Here's a man who comes to the temple, the court of women particularly, and he walks in a month and a half after Jesus has been born. He is looking for Emmanuel, God with us, the Christ. And he comes in, he finds Mary and Joseph, and he sort of has a cameo in the Christmas story, and we have been spending some time on this guy, Simeon, but we're not going to spend much time on him today. But let's renew the text that we've been looking at, beginning in verse 25, where it says, "And now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen," now note the phrase, "the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now,'" and the word "now" is at the beginning of the sentence in the original, "now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" In 1948, Israel became a nation. That's a meaningful thing. It should, if you are a student of prophecy, it's a really meaningful thing. It has been and had been the long-awaited dream of this people group scattered around the world to become a state, to become a nation. And they struggled to that end, a people constantly at war. But in 1948, one of the heroes of the nation, David Ben-Gurion, stood up and proclaimed that Israel was now officially a state, a political sovereignty. And he would become the very first prime minister of Israel. He would lead Israel into statehood and beyond, having witnessed amazing things in his own life, and really politically leading Israel from a political stillbirth, because the nations attacked them immediately upon the declaration of statehood. This man, Ben-Gurion, witnessed the Holocaust, lived through it, the birth of the nation, and its miraculous survival of a series of wars. I mean, Israel is a modern-day, real-life survival story. The War of Independence in 1948, 1956, the Six-Day War of 1967, the War of Yom Kippur in 1973, beyond that as well. In fact, he died just after the War of Yom Kippur in 1973, having experienced so many things that any serious-minded Israeli would have to be left wondering if God was indeed still working in this people group, because he kept keeping them alive. They lose one war, they cease to exist. And Ben-Gurion became a national hero, leading Israel into statehood and its tenuous peace. But in his heart, he was still at war. Now, allow me to deviate for just a moment. 8 years after that man died, someone gave me a book. The book by Hal Lindsey was called The Late Great Planet Earth. Did anybody ever read that book back in the 70s? Okay, a few of you did. That book changed my life as it laid out God's working in the nation of Israel over the years, how Messiah came, and that he would come again. And as I read that book cover to cover, God began to speak to my heart repeatedly, saying things like, I have come, I am coming again, believe in me. In the war that you're experiencing in your heart, you'll have peace with me. And it was because, very much because of that book, that God, Emmanuel, would become real in my own life. That book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was found at the bedside, at the deathbed side of David Ben-Gurion, the prime minister, the first prime minister of Israel. It was found open-faced, face down on his bedstand. He had been reading about Jesus Christ and his return when he died. And I wonder. I thought of that just the other day when I heard of the current prime minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, who just announced that he's going to start a Bible reading program, which is a very good thing because last I checked, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Amen? And my mind went wondering, what if the prime minister of Israel reading about the prophecies of Messiah, of Emmanuel, would start looking for him? But instead of like so many other Jews that are still looking for his first advent, would believe that the first advent has already come and find him in Jesus. Well, he'd probably lose his job, but it'd be a blessed firing, amen? Well, Simeon was no prime minister. In fact, he sort of comes incognito. We don't know anything about him before. We never hear anything about him afterwards. He just sort of slides into the story as a sort of cameo, but a powerful one. And he's looking, he's waiting for Messiah to come. And he comes in, as we've been looking the last couple weeks, he finds him, lifts him up, exalts him, hands him over to Mary and Joseph, and declares a powerful prophecy. But enough about Simeon. What I want to focus on today are the designations, that is, how this baby is described in this story. It's very powerful and applicable to you and I. The very first one we've sort of looked at, but it's worth looking at it again. Look at verse 25. He's waiting, this man Simeon, for the consolation of Israel. Now, another translation, the NLT translates, the Messiah to come to rescue Israel. And yet another translation, God's Word translation, translates this phrase, the one who would comfort Israel. And another one says, to take away Israel's sorrow. Consolation. The word means to comfort. And it seems to me, does it not to you, an odd way to refer to the coming Messiah? Odd unless you're from Israel, unless you're a Jew. Already by this time, the Israelis, the Jewish people, have been run over, run through, trampled underfoot by the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Empire of Greece, and now Rome. They have been the scorn and the bane of mankind for centuries. And still today, listen to Israel, listen to the Jewish people, listen to their leaders. All they ask for, all they dream for, all they long for, all they wait for is peace. Because they are constantly under the threat of war. They long for the one, the Old Testament says, would cause swords to be beaten into plowshares. That's why I love the very first description of that song and the title of this series that we sang, O Come, Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Captives, mourners, exiles. Do you remember If you go back in the story just a little bit, 40 days earlier when Jesus was born, this chorus of angels explode on the scene in front of the shepherds. And what do they say? Glory to God. Say it with me. Glory to God in the, and on earth. What? What? Peace. Exactly what Israel was looking for. Then and now. He is indeed the consolation of Israel, and he's the consolation of your heart as well. Because the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have, what? Peace with God, which is the kind of peace we need through our Lord Jesus Christ. Your enemy makes it possible for you to become his friend. He is, to Israel and to us, the ultimate consolation. He is also the Lord's Christ. When you look at that in verse 26, it's a very interesting description. He comes by the Spirit. He's told by the Spirit he's not going to see death until he sees, watch this, the Lord's Christ. Now, at the risk of insulting your intelligence, Christ is not Jesus' last name. He did not come from the family of Christ. His human stepfather was not Joseph Christ. This is a title. This is a designation. It's like king or prince or prime minister. But in Jesus' case, it's much more meaningful and much more unique because thousands of prime ministers, thousands of kings, thousands of princes and princesses have come. But only one Christ, amen? Only one Christ, the Lord's Christ, and more properly, Jesus the Christ. The word Christ, we read it all the time. It just sort of rolls off our tongue. But whenever you say Jesus Christ, what you really should be saying is Jesus the Christ, the Lord's Christ, the appointed one, the designated one, the anointed one. That's what the word means. Even if you check out 30 years later, here's a time where Jesus is, he's really sort of culminating his ministry. He looks at his disciples who've been walking around with him for 3 years almost, and he says, so who do people say I am? Well, some say Jeremiah, some say, you know, one of the prophets, or, you know, whatever, Elijah maybe? Yeah, but who do you say that I am? And in Luke 9:20, Peter expresses it this way. He says, you are the Christ of God. In other words, Peter, that was a popular expression. That he says it almost like it was something that people constantly refer to Jesus or the Messiah as. This was the expression. He is the Christ of, he's the anointed one of God. And that is indeed what Jesus was he not? God's anointed. We had a missionary several years ago come into the church, and he was a single guy, although he had not made it known that he was a single guy. And so after the presentation, during a time of Q&A, someone asked him, is your wife here with us? And he looked up and he goes, I don't know. It was pretty funny. If Simeon had made known what had been promised to him, and someone had asked him on the day he walked into the temple if the Lord's Christ had come yet, he would probably have said, I don't know, but I'll know him if I see him. And he did. He is the Lord's Christ. He is the anointed one from time eternity past. And he is, notice, the Christ child. Now we get a little more Christmassy here. Verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus. Now, I know that's just the narrative's description of him, but this is the name we're familiar with, right? There are over a hundred names given to Jesus. He is, in many ways, the nameless one. You can't name him. Every name describes something glorious about him, and you can't name him enough, right? Scripture has over 100 names for Jesus. But it is this name that we come to love, right? Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. And his name is tied directly into his mission. That's why the angel said to Joseph when he told him in a dream, you're going to have a child. Matthew 1 and 21. You're going to name him. She will bear a son. You shall call his name. Say it, everybody. Jesus. And when you say Christ, you're talking about his appointment by God. When you say Jesus, you are declaring his purpose in coming. The name Jesus means salvation. And there it is. You have a virtual interpretation of his name in that verse. Why? Because his purpose in coming was to what? To save us. To save sinners from their sin. If you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior to take away your problems, how's that working for you? He didn't come to take away your problems. He came to take away your sins. To change the registry. To change the register between you and God. And when he changes that, guess what? He changes you. God never just switches your account without switching you. And Jesus came to live up to his name. And his name means salvation. So think about this every time you echo his name over the next week. Jesus means salvation. Christ means anointed one. He is Jesus the Christ. And we love him and worship him. Amen. Here's a fourth way he's described here. He's described as a light of revelation and glory. Look at verse 29. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. Picture Simeon holding this baby. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. By the way, notice he's picking up the child Jesus and he says, I have seen what his name lives up to, right? Salvation. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now watch this. Here's the next description. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. That much they already bought into. We know that Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world later on, right? John 8, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, right? But this is the first time Jesus is declared by a human being, by Simeon, as light, as the illumination of the world. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now, this is an amazing declaration. And this is something you and I should say, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because especially where it was given. Remember, they're in the temple. They are in the temple. They are in the court of women. Anytime you walk into the temple, you have not just risen to the top of Israel, but you are at a place where nationalism is always at a height. Jewish people are a proud people. And they love the thought of God specifying them for salvation. But here, the Christ by Simeon in the temple is called the one who will be a light to Gentiles. That's you and me, unless you're Jewish. A revelation to all of us. Simeon was bold, but he wasn't speaking out of place. Israel's favorite prophet, Isaiah, had said 700 years earlier, look at this, in chapter 49, and verse 6, he said, I will make you a light for the nations, that's the Gentiles, that's us, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And when the Apostle Paul is describing this great plan of salvation that God rolled into play, he explains how God's salvation came as a result of Israel rejecting the gospel, which of course they did. And Paul says in Romans 11, though through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, you're not an afterthought, you're a forethought. God had you in mind a long, long time ago, but he sort of unpacked it by making the Jewish people jealous. He's in the process of doing that right now, even. But here in the temple, just 40 days, just a month and a half after Jesus is born, just a month and a half old, Simeon hints at the coming great commission, that the gospel would go beyond Israel to the world, and that's you and me. Jesus would say just before he ascended to heaven, go into all the world and make disciples. Don't just go here to the Jews anymore. We're bringing this beyond the Jewish nation. And as I think of things I have not deserved in my life, and as you think of things you've not deserved in your life, you should really think about this one. In my life, I've had good health. I had a great upbringing. I had a good education. Came from a middle-income family. We weren't rich, but we always had lots of presents under the Christmas tree. Got to marry my high school sweetheart. When I lost her, I got another sweetheart. I don't want to lose her anytime soon, praise the Lord. But even after God taking me through rivers of sorrow, he's blessed me in 100 different ways, given me 7 kids, 3 more on top of that, 9 grandkids. I've made lots of friends, made me a preacher of the gospel. I've been able and privileged to minister to thousands of people over the years and lead a few of them to Jesus. I've married and buried hundreds. All of those things completely undeserved. Yet nothing compares to the undeserved blessing of being folded into God's great plan. And if you would just grasp what grace is, and that you do not deserve the things that God has given to you, you would not sit there so smug over your salvation. There is nothing smug about this great salvation. We didn't deserve it. And when Israel rejected the Messiah, it came to us, and aren't you glad? A light of revelation to the Gentiles. Glory for Israel. One more thing. He's described here as a crossroad of decision. This is extremely important, and this is where we bring it to conclusion. And this introduces these last couple of verses with Simeon that are sort of strange. They're a little odd, hard to understand, perhaps. He's picking up this baby, and can we get the fact that he's going to be introduced to the Gentiles? But then notice Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed." Now jump over the parenthetical statement that's just made. And read the last part. He says, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is one of the most intriguing verses in all of the New Testament. These two verses. Just what is Simeon referring to? One thing for sure, he doesn't himself know, because this is prophecy. He says, this child I'm holding here, Mary and Joseph, is going to be for the rise and fall of many in Israel and a sign to be opposed. And then looks right at Mary, because Joseph was probably dead and gone by the time Jesus died on the cross. And said, by the way, a sword's going through your heart too. Anyway, like I was saying, so that the thoughts of many might be revealed. That's the idea here, okay? Now, I put it to you like that because really the scripture puts it to you like that. You got this parenthetical statement in there. A sword's going to go through your heart, he says to Mary. But that parenthetical statement is the key to understanding these two verses. Almost no one disagrees that statement that Simeon made to Mary particularly was referring to the cross, was referring to the agony that she would suffer as a mother watching her dear son die. This enigmatic death on the cross. But therein lies the key to understanding this text, because those two phrases, fall and rising, and a sign that is opposed, and then the next phrase later on, thoughts being revealed, all of that referred to the cross. If the cross is what Simeon was referring to Mary, it is surely what he was referring to with these other interesting statements. The cross is the means. Now you listen to this, because this is where we're coming to a conclusion. The cross is the means by which you will rise or you will fall. You will either rise up and be saved because you have been to the cross of Christ, or you will fall headlong into hell forever because you have rejected that same cross. From the beginning, even the cradle of Jesus Christ pointed to the cross. It is a sign that is opposed. Isn't that true? The cross has always been a sign that is opposed. I mean, we used to say BC, before Christ. Oh, we can't say that, before the modern era. What's that all about? Mankind is doing everything within its power to get rid of the cross, oppose the cross. No surprise to believers, Paul said it himself in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that power was there in child form. As Simeon no doubt did not know what he was referring to, but he said it, he prophesied, this is a sign to be opposed. A sword's going through your heart, Mary. Thoughts of many will be revealed. And that is the case when we stand before the living God. Every idle word that you have spoken in your life, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, will be exposed. The writer of Hebrews says the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts, the very intentions of your heart. The next verse says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And everything, we've all heard this, we're all going to stand before God someday. You know that, right? You go like this, right? You know that. You're going to stand before God. And when you stand before God, the only question you need to answer is, what did you do with Jesus? What did you do with the cross? How did you respond to the cross? It's going to be your resurrection, or it will be your damnation. It is either a sign to be opposed or to be embraced. Have you embraced the cross of the Christ child? He is the Lord's Christ. Is he your Lord?